read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Give ear to the word of the Lord. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we meditate on it today, that you would cause it to bear fruit in our lives. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you have had the privilege of seeing a stage play which depicts some historical event. Right, the stage itself may be simple or elaborate. The props try to give you a sense of the way the train car appeared when the armistice was signed. The actors adjust their hair, their dress, their mannerisms to mimic the historical figures. They memorize their lines and carefully practice each move, each expression, each gesture, to create the impression that what they are doing is the historical event itself. But of course, we all know it's just a play. The fact that there's an identical showing the next night reminds us of this. Nevertheless, at times, these stage plays can be so well crafted that one almost forgets that it's just a play. But soon the lights in the auditorium will come on. The actors will take a bow. The audience will clap their hands, the curtain will close the show, and everyone will go home. The scriptures reveal that the tabernacle and later temple with its courtyard, holy place, and most holy place were a stage, a scale model of heaven and earth. The altar of burnt offering, the laver, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, even the Ark of the Covenant with its golden cherubim were the props, and the priests were the actors. So what story were they depicting? Well, they were depicting not a story that had happened, but one that would happen. They were depicting the redemption of the world, the cleansing of all creation from the guilt of sin by the sacrificial death of the great high priest, Jesus. His sacrifice didn't cleanse the copy and shadow of heaven and earth like the priest did, but heaven itself. His actions were not those of an actor, but of the man himself. Hence, they were once for all, they were unrepeatable. And now that he has come, now that the redemption of all creation has been accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the stage play has run its course. The temple has fulfilled its function. The lights have come on. The actors have taken a bow. The audience has clapped their hands. The curtains have closed. And it's now time to go home. Last week, we answered the question, why do Christian Bibles include the Old Testament? Right, we learned that the Old Testament and the New, that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is one God, one Savior, and one people. One God, one Savior, and one people, that therefore we share the same scriptures, the same hope, and the same temptations. But if all of that is true, then why do we need the New Testament at all? Why isn't the Old Testament sufficient? These were the questions asked by the Judaizers and later by the so-called Ebionites. They largely rejected the New Testament writings, particularly the epistles of Paul with his critical remarks about the Old Testament. The Judaizers taught that Christians are obligated to keep the entirety of Old Testament law, civil, ceremonial, moral. The Christians are to be culturally Jewish. So why are they wrong? Why do Christian Bibles include the New Testament? Well, we receive and reverence the writings in the New Testament because there are two covenants, two glories, and two ages. There are two covenants, two glories, and two ages. First, we receive and reverence the writings of the New Testament as Scripture because there are two covenants in redemptive history. There are actually more, right? But when we speak of the two covenants, we're speaking of the Old Covenant made with our fathers on Mount Sinai, and the New Covenant, the covenant inaugurated by Christ. The Scriptures make clear that the Old Covenant was a temporary arrangement. The Old Covenant, the relationship which God established with his people at Mount Sinai, was not intended to last forever. It was designed to govern Israel until the Messiah should come. Right, Paul demonstrates this at length in the book of Hebrews. He argues, as my opening illustration stated, that the Old Covenant was essentially a stage play which anticipated the coming of Christ and the expansion of the gospel to all the nations of the earth. Listen to Paul in Hebrews chapter 8. I've given you a large portion of this scripture in your handout today. But if you want to look it up, this is Hebrews chapter 8. Notice what Paul writes beginning in verse 1. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, namely Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. It's not a mere stage. It is creation itself. It is heaven itself. Notice he says, verse 3, for every high priest, right, in the Old Covenant is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, right, he would not be a priest. Right, if he were still acting under the Old Covenant, he wouldn't be a priest. He wasn't part of the Actors Guild. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. But notice verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They're merely acting on a stage, but Jesus cleansed heaven itself. As Moses, and this is revealed in Scripture, Paul says, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. God granted Moses a vision of heaven itself, and the tabernacle was constructed to look like it. But now, Paul says, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. He wasn't an actor on a stage, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh. He's quoting Jeremiah the prophet here. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now in that he says, and he goes on and he quotes more of Jeremiah, but I'm in the interest of time shortening it. In that he says, Paul concludes in verse 13, in that God says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All right, so here's what I want you to notice from Paul's words here in Hebrews 8. Paul insists that the old covenant depicted Jesus' work of cleansing heaven itself. that the priests cleansed the copy of the heavens and the earth. But Jesus came and cleansed the reality. He accomplished that which was depicted in the temple system. The temple was simply a scale model of the true heavens, as God's words to Moses revealed. It was a stage, and the actions performed by the priests anticipated the day when the great high priest, the Christ, would do what it depicted. And the prophets announced this. One day, the old covenant with its stage play would be replaced by the new covenant with its reality. The old covenant that depicted forgiveness but couldn't grant it would be replaced by the new covenant that could do both. And now that the reality has come, the stage play is no longer running. The old covenant with its ceremonial laws is obsolete. Notice verse 13. And in Paul's day, it was ready to vanish away. A reality that took place when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So why do we receive and reverence the New Testament writings? Because even as our fathers needed a covenant document to explain the nature of their covenant relationship with God in their time, so we need a covenant document to explain the nature of our covenant relationship with God in our time. There are two covenants, hence there are two covenant documents, what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Second, we receive and reverence the writings of the New Testament because there are two glories, the glory of the Old Covenant and the glory of the New Covenant. Right? We craft stage plays to remember and immortalize glorious events. As glorious as the play may be, however, it pales in comparison with the reality. So the glory of Christ far outshines the glory of anything and everything and everyone in the Old Covenant. Thus, it is unthinkable that God would fail to record these events for us in sacred scripture. So we read in our text today in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if the ministry of death, that is the old covenant that was delivered on Mount Sinai through Moses, that could not impart life because it's just a stage play. It doesn't accomplish anything other than it's instructive. Right, but it doesn't actually, the blood of bulls and goats could not cover the guilt of our sin. And so if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, a reference to the Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, right? Which glory was passing away? It was a glorious thing. The old covenant was glorious. But how, verse 8, will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The reality far surpasses the shadow. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels it. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The old covenant was passing away. The Romans were going to destroy Jerusalem and sacrifices would cease to be offered. But the new covenant remains. Right? Paul insists here that though the old covenant was glorious, it was designed to pass away. Right? How do we know that? How do we know that it was designed to pass away? Well, because in the very giving of the old covenant, God revealed its transitory nature in Moses' face, right? Recall that God's presence was so glorious that some of God's glory rested on Moses' face. His face shone. But after speaking with the people, after revealing to them the nature of the old covenant, Moses would put a veil on his face. Well, why? Now, we often assume that the veil was put on his face because his glory was shining so brightly that his face had to be veiled. But that's not what Paul teaches, and it's not what the Old Testament teaches either, if you read the text carefully. The reason that Moses put a veil on his face is because his glory faded away. And so the veil was to hide the fading of the glory. It was an acted parable of the transitory nature of the old covenant. The old covenant was designed to be temporary. It was designed to fade away and be replaced by an even more glorious covenant. So now, can we imagine that the new covenant, which far exceeds the old in glory, would not be written down? The new covenant is so glorious, Paul says, that in light of it, the old covenant loses its luster. What are the sacrificial animals in comparison with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What's the Exodus from Egypt in comparison with the death and resurrection of Christ, which delivers us from the guilt of sin? What is the building of the temple in Jerusalem compared with the building of the church of God, living stones, constructing a living temple among all the nations of the earth? We receive and reverence the writings of the New Testament because the glory of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, far outshines the glory of the Old. There are two glories, and if the transitory glory of the Old Covenant was sacralized with Scripture, how much more the eternal New Covenant? Third, so two covenants, two glories. Third, we receive and reverence the writings of the New Testament because there are two distinct ages in redemptive history, the Judaic or Jewish age and the Messianic age, the Jewish age and the Messianic age, the age of promise and the age of fulfillment, the age of the stage play and the age of reality. Paul writes, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, in this new age, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds. Right, in these last days, in this age, when God has acted to fulfill the promises made through the prophets, God has spoken to us through his Son, the Messiah. Hence, this is the Messianic age. So can we imagine that God would leave us without a written revelation of the life and teachings of his Son and the significance of his Son's labors? Right? No, after all, Jesus chose 12 men to carry on his work, to take the message of redemption, renewal, and restoration to all the nations of the earth. He commissioned them to bring the nations from darkness to light, from the worship of idols to the worship of the living God. Hence, he chose them to serve as the foundation of his church. Right, remember Jesus' words to Peter as the representative of all the apostles when Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Matthew 16, 18 and 19. And so Paul later explained the significance of these words to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Paul writes, "Now therefore, you Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." The temple of God was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So how do we continue to hear their voice and their message today? In the writings of the New Testament. Right, during the Messianic age, this time when our risen Christ rules and reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he reveals his will to the churches in the writings of the apostles and their chosen representatives. Their writings were received by our fathers as sacred scripture, And so Peter describes the writings of the Apostle Paul as part of Scripture, even in his day. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I've given you this passage in your handout. Peter writes, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, by whom? By God, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Notice that Peter groups Paul's writings with the rest of the scriptures. Even as false teachers distorted the scriptures of the Old Testament, so untaught and unstable people twist the scriptures of the New Testament. But they are all scripture. They're all revelation from God. God revealed himself and his will for his people in sacred scripture, both in the Judaic age and now in the Messianic age. So we receive and reverence the writings of the New Testament because the new covenant with its greater glory has ushered in a new age that necessitates new revelation. There are two covenants, two glories, and two ages. So what follows from these differences? Right, last week we considered three implications of the continuity of the Testaments, right? We share the same scriptures, the same hope, the same temptations with our fathers and mothers in the Old Testament. So what's different, right? What's changed? Consider three implications, and there are numerous implications. Just this is three, because we can't be here all day. Okay? Now, in the Messianic age, there are different opportunities for the advance of the gospel, different barriers that distinguish God's people from the world, and a different understanding of God's work. So first, in the new covenant, there's a different opportunity for the advance of the gospel. While the word of God was largely restricted to the Jews and the nation of Israel in the old covenant, in the new covenant, the gospel is going to all the nations of the earth. Right, in the old covenant, God worked almost exclusively with Israel. But now that Jesus has come and has accomplished our redemption and poured out the Spirit upon the church, the gospel is going to all the nations of the earth. As Paul explained to the Romans, right? He writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Right, the gospel was promised before in the old covenant concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right, that's the gospel that was proclaimed, that one day God would set a seed of David on the throne of his father David to rule over all the earth. So concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God with power, with authority, according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Right. Jesus is now God's exalted king. We aren't waiting for Jesus to rule as king. He rules as king now. Through him, notice what Paul says in verse 5. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Why did God choose the apostles? That the gospel might go out to all the nations, that all the nations might become obedient to the faith, that they might be returned to the worship of the living God. And the long-awaited time predicted by the prophets, the time when the Christ would come as a descendant of David to rule over all the nations, has now reached its fulfillment. And in fulfillment of that promise, Paul and the other apostles were called in order that the nations might become obedient to the faith. Isn't this what God had promised his son in the second psalm? Ask of me, Psalm 2, verse 8, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And so Paul explained to the Ephesians, a largely Gentile congregation. I've given you this passage in your handout, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. By revelation, Paul writes, God made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Right, though the spread of the gospel was promised in the Old Testament, the exact way that God would achieve that was less clear. But now, in Christ, that mystery has been made clear. Jesus is uniting both Jew and Gentile together as one people in obedience to his name. To accomplish this, he's commissioned the church to take the gospel to all the nations of the earth. The era of Jewish exclusivism is over. The blessings that the Jews get, we get too. There's new opportunity for the spread of God's truth in this messianic age. And praise God for it. That's why you're here. So pray. Pray that the gospel would continue to go forth. That like a seed, like the mustard seed, it would continue. The tree of God's kingdom would continue to grow until all the birds of the air, all the nations of the earth, make their nest in its branches. Second, there are different barriers. Right, one of the ways that God preserved the Jewish people and their identity during the Jewish age was by erecting social barriers that separated them from their neighbors. Circumcision, food laws, unique attire, right? Regulations about what they could wear, what they could do with their beard, etc. These customs distinguish Jew and Gentile. And one of the clearest signs of the Messianic age, the spread of the gospel to all the nations of the world, is the removal of these barriers. These ceremonial laws that divided Jew from Gentile have now reached their terminus, their end, their fulfillment. They are obsolete, as Paul writes in Hebrews 8. Hence, they're no longer obligatory. Paul commands the Colossians. He says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Paul explained to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Right? Jesus, in other words, terminated the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. This was vividly taught and illustrated to Peter in Acts chapter 10. Remember that while Peter was praying, he fell into a trance and he beheld a sheet coming down out of heaven filled with all kinds of unclean animals. And a voice said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." But the voice spoke to him again, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and then the sheet was taken up into heaven. So why the strange vision? Because God wanted Peter to understand that the time of the ceremonial law was over. The barrier that separated Jew and Gentile has been removed by Christ. And so immediately after the sheet disappeared, God arranged for some men sent by the Gentile Cornelius to be at Peter's door. And Peter went with them and he preached the gospel to them, and God poured out his Spirit upon them. And Peter said to Cornelius, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Times have changed. The ceremonial law has come to an end. The ceremonial law was like scaffolding erected at a building site. But the scaffolding is necessary while the building is being constructed. But once the building is complete, what do you do with the scaffolding? Do you leave it there? No. What happens if you leave it there? It'll fall on people. It obscures the building. You can't see it, right? So what do? Once the building's done, you take down the scaffolding and you get rid of it. Unfortunately, some Jews failed to perceive that this was the nature of the ceremonial laws, and some Christians to this day make the same error. Whether Judaizers or Ebionites or Seventh-day Adventists or advocates of the Hebrew roots movement, so-called, they all miss this fundamental change in redemptive history. But listen, our fathers didn't miss it. Consider these words of the epistle to Diognetus. This was written around the year 150. I don't think I gave you this quotation in your handout, but if you want it later, email me and I'll send it to you. He says, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country or language or custom. Nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric way of life. For while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, as God placed one here or there, and they follow the local customs and dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. They're in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend those laws. They love everyone, and by everyone, they are persecuted." Right, during the Old Covenant, the church was in her minority. But during the New, she's in her majority. And even as a father establishes extra rules for his children to bring them to maturity, so God established the ceremonial laws to govern our fathers until Christ should come. But now that he's come, the ceremonial laws have ceased. So eat bacon, right? Or not, right? Whatever floats your boat, okay? Wear mixed fabrics or not, right? Trim your beard or not, right? The things that distinguish the people of God in the new covenant are faith in Jesus Christ, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and obedience to God's moral law. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters." 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Or again, he tells the Galatians, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Galatians 5, verse 6. There are different barriers. Finally, as members of the new covenant, we have a different understanding of God's purposes. Now that Christ has come, we have a fuller grasp of God's purpose in history. Though we share the same hope with our fathers, right, the hope of the resurrection and renewal of all creation, we live at a different time, and we understand how God is going to accomplish that, because Christ has risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We know how God's going to do it. He's already demonstrated how he's doing it. He resurrected Christ from the dead as the second Adam, the head of a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. We have a deeper understanding. Thus, Peter writes in his second epistle that now that Christ has come, we have the prophetic word confirmed, right? We understand what the prophets were anticipating. They couldn't quite see it. They knew what God was going to do, but they didn't know how he was going to do it. We know how, because he's already done it in seed form in the resurrection of Christ. While our fathers all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, Hebrews 11:13, God has provided something better for us, that they, that is our fathers in the old covenant, should not be made perfect apart from us. Hebrews 11, verse 40. For upon us the ends of the ages have come. we understand what the prophets could only dimly anticipate. So why do we receive and reverence the writings of the New Testament as sacred scripture? Because Jesus has come to fulfill God's promises to our fathers, and therefore we have a new covenant that is far more glorious than the old, and we live in a new age, the age when God's Messiah, Jesus, rules from God's right hand. As members of God's kingdom, servants of Christ Jesus, we're no longer in the same place as the old covenant saints. Some things have changed. There are two covenants, two glories, two ages. Hence, there are now in the Messianic age different opportunities for the spread of the gospel, different barriers that distinguish God's people from the world, and a different understanding of God's work. As we come to the table, we see that there is still a stage play in the new covenant, but the bread and wine proclaim that the redemption of the world has already been accomplished through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. These are not sacraments of anticipation, but sacraments of remembrance, fundamentally. There is no body here, for our crucified Christ is risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. There is no blood here, for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed once for all on the cross for our forgiveness. And so as we partake of the supper, may we rejoice that Jesus is displayed here, not in types and shadows, but clearly and plainly for all to see. Let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we rejoice that you have sent your Son in fulfillment of the prophetic word, and thus we have the prophetic word made more sure, the prophetic word fulfilled and confirmed, that the stage play has run its course and the reality has come. So, Father, we would pray that even as you brought the gospel into our lives, that you would spread the gospel among friends and family, that you would spread the gospel to all the nations of the earth, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of your name. We pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.